I'll ask you all to stand for the sermon text for this evening. Again, as we have trekked through the book of Job this Lenten season, it continues with our Maundy Thursday service and tomorrow with Good Friday. And Easter will wrap our journey through Job up. But for tonight, we are in Job chapter 34, verses 10 through 15, reading in Jesus' name. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he shall make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here for this Maundy Thursday service when we remember that last supper that your son had with his disciples. Lord, we praise you for the events that transpired after that, the suffering and death of your son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Lord, point us to him again this night and draw us closer to the cross. And may we continue to look forward to that empty tomb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The text for tonight, it may seem like an odd one for a Maundy Thursday service. Maundy Thursday is all about remembering that last night that Jesus had with his disciples, where he and his disciples celebrated the Passover. And during that Passover meal in the upper room, Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. But in John's account of the event, which Pastor Mike read for us in John chapter 13, we read that Jesus begins the evening celebration by washing his disciples' feet. And now that's where the term Maundy Thursday comes from. The word Maundy is derived from a Latin word for mandate, referring to Christ's mandate there in John 13, 14. If I then, your teacher and Lord, Jesus says, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So there's the mandate, hence Maundy Thursday. Now the feet washing, of course, is followed by the actual supper itself, where Jesus again instituted the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, which we will celebrate at the end of the service. But then again, what does this passage from Job chapter 34, have to do with Maundy Thursday? So during our Wednesday night Lenten services, as I mentioned before, we have been taking this journey through the book of Job. Now, to give you some background, Job was a righteous man who lost everything. That's Job in a nutshell. But for reasons we cannot fully understand, God allowed Satan to attack Job ruthlessly. And in the first two chapters of the book of Job, we saw that Job lost all of his possessions, he lost his 10 children, and even his health. Yet, as it says at the end of both chapters 1 and 2, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So in the midst of his suffering, he did not charge God with doing wrong. Soon after that, three of Job's friends arrive to comfort him in the midst of his suffering. They are great comforters for the first 7 days. It says in Job chapter 2, verse 13, that they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Then, at the beginning of Job chapter 3, Job begins to lament. He lets it all out at this point. He mourns his very life. He wishes he had not been born, and he refuses to fly over his suffering. He engages with it head on. Despite how painful it is, Job addresses his suffering. He doesn't deny it. And this continues throughout much of the book of Job. Job laments and pours out his complaint before God. We have heard a lot of the words of Job this Lenten season for our Wednesday night services. And we even heard the words of God himself as Pastor Mike shared them with us last week. But we haven't heard anything from these three friends. That is no accident. The structure of the book of Job, which between chapters 3 and 31, is that of a great debate. It's one against three. Job complains to God, and each of his three friends respond with their great wisdom. They basically say over and over again that since Job is suffering the way he is, he must have committed some grievous sin against God. Now, we as the readers who have read chapter 1 know that this is not the case. Job is not suffering because of his sin. We have that behind-the-scenes peek from the beginning of the book. But Job's three friends don't have that sneak peek. And so they're convinced that God is punishing Job for his sins. That's their stand. And that is why we haven't read the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, his three friends, during this Lenten season. Job rightly calls them miserable counselors, miserable comforters. Their advice to Job is no good at all. In fact, their ill advice only adds to Job's grief, and it only riles Job up even more, so that Job comes to a point where he must defend himself before God. In Job 27, verse 2, it says, Job himself says that God has taken away his right and has made his soul bitter. While not agreeing with his three friends, Job seems to be guilty of a different error. The three friends believe that God is punishing Job for some sin, but Job remains convinced of his innocence and basically accuses God now of being some divine bully. God himself does eventually confront Job on this, again last week as Pastor Mike shared with us. But not before a fourth friend shows up to provide his insight. Up until chapter 32 of the book of Job, this young man named Elihu has been listening silently and patiently as Job and his three friends duke it out. But then the debate abruptly comes to an end, and neither Job nor his three friends have anything more to say. At this point, Elihu is burning with anger, it says, both at the three friends and at Job himself. He is angry at the three friends because they had no way to refute Job, and yet they still condemned him. But he's also angry at Job for justifying himself rather than God. Elihu speaks for six chapters, where we find our text for tonight in chapter 34. But unlike the other three friends, Elihu's words are worth listening to. Now, it would be worthwhile for all of us to read Elihu's words in chapters 32 through 37. In fact, it would be worthwhile to read the entire book of Job. But our focus for tonight is just on these six verses from chapter 34. Verses 10 through 15 actually serve as a good summary for all that Elihu has to say. Basically, throughout his entire speech to Job, Elihu focuses on God's sovereignty and God's divine providence. He states very, very early on in chapter 33, verse 12, that God is greater than man. Now, this may seem like a no-duh type of statement to us, but like Job, it is easy for us as human beings to forget that simple fact. Then in our passage for tonight, verse 13, Elihu asks the rhetorical question, who gave God charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? Of course, we know the answer is no one. God is the creator. Then later on, toward the end of his speech, in chapter 37, verse 5, Elihu makes a bold declaration. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. How foolish we can be sometimes when we try to comprehend God according to our faulty human understanding. These words of Elihu point to God's sovereignty, his power and control over the entire universe, his divine providence. God holds us in the palm of his hands. And you know what? That's a scary thing. In verses 14 through 15 of our text tonight, Elihu says something pretty profound. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Pretty serious words, huh? God has created and continues to sustain everything on earth, everything in the universe, for that matter. As it says in Genesis 2:7, Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God created the universe. But God's creation is not by automation. It's not that he winded up the clock and then stepped aside and let history pan out by itself. No, God is actively present in his creation to sustain it and to preserve it by his spirit and by his breath. That's why Elihu says these words. And that's why they are so profound, even terrifying. If God removed his providence from earth, everything would die. God holds us in the palm of his hands. God owes us nothing. The very life we have right here and now is a gift from him. Even without sin, God could choose to withdraw his spirit and his breath from each and every one of us. And you know what? He would be perfectly justified in doing so. He has given us life to begin with. Therefore, he can take it away as he pleases, even if we never sin at all. He owes us nothing. But the real kicker is that we have sinned. And that's where our situation gets even more scary. As Elihu says in verse 11, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." Basically, this means that according to God's divine justice, he must bring punishment on sin. He must give sinners what they deserve. In Romans 2, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each person according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now, who do those words apply to? All human beings, each and every one of us included. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, as both phrases Paul later says in the book of Romans as well. Since God is perfectly sovereign and perfectly righteous, he can't stand even the hint of sin. Therefore, sin must be dealt with. Sinners must be brought to judgment, and that judgment is death physically and spiritually. God holds us in the palm of his hands. He already can do as he pleases, even if we are without sin. How much worse then is our situation because we are sinners and we have sinned? Hebrews 10:31 says this: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But hidden within Elihu's words for us tonight is another reality about God: his mercy. The reality is that life remains on earth. We see it all around us. Each and every one of us here tonight is alive, physically. At least I think so. God has not done with us what Elihu says he could do in verses 14 and 15. He has not withdrawn his spirit and breath from us. If that were the case, then all flesh would indeed perish. All life would be gone. But instead, God's spirit and breath remain in his creation. God's divine providence gives and preserves life. Everyone is a recipient of God's divine providence, whether righteous or wicked. Jesus says from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45, that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is actively present in his creation to sustain it and to preserve it. And the benefits of his presence in his creation befall all of us, each and every living thing on the face of the earth, whether good or bad. Indeed, he could choose to withdraw himself and kill us all. But the fact that we are alive and that life remains on earth is the proof that God remains, and it reveals his perfect and unconditional love for his creation, for all of us who have been made in the image of God. So whether or not you believe in Jesus, or whether or not you believe in God at all, you are a recipient of his divine love, simply for the fact that he has given you life here on earth. God holds you in the palm of your hand, and that is a great thing. And you know what? God gives us something even better than that. His love and mercy extend beyond simply the preservation of our physical lives. As Elihu has said, God brings upon us what our conduct deserves. In his divine justice, God must deal with sin. As we've already heard, the wages of sin is death. But this is where God's mercy shines to the extreme. Elihu hints at this in chapter 33, verses 27 and 28. He says that the redeemed man sings before men and says, "I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." Elihu here is describing the results of God's mercy, which would come to full realization in the events of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. The punishment for our sins was poured out on God's only Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He has redeemed our lives by paying for them himself with his own blood shed on the cross. As he told his disciples on that first Maundy Thursday, with the cup in his hands, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." To those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his redeeming work, God forgives their sins and gives eternal life. as we prepare for Holy Communion this Maundy Thursday, and as we move on into Good Friday, remember Elihu's words, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." God must deal with sin. May that lead us all to cry out to God, "I have sinned and perverted what was right." And with that in mind, let us not forget God's mercy as he poured out his wrath on his only Son on the cross, as Jesus took the punishment that you deserve. Trust in your Redeemer. Peter puts it so beautifully in 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." God holds you in the palm of his hand, and that is a great thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you sustain and preserve our lives here on earth. Thank you that you do indeed hold us in the palm of your hand. Lord, thank you for dealing with our sin through the death of your Son, for not giving us what our sins deserve. Lord, as we receive from the Lord's Supper and move into our Good Friday remembrance, keep us focused on the cross. To the cross we cling. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.